Exodus chapter 3. Some of you will remember the amazing thing that happened to God's servant Moses. He didn't know he was going to be God's servant, but God had a plan for him, as he has a plan for all of us who love him. And God met him in a desert. An amazing sight took place as a bush caught a light and burned without being consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight," little thinking that at that moment he was going to meet with God himself. And the voice of God spoke out of the burning bush, gave Moses most astounding mandate. He was to go into Egypt and speak to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And some of you will remember how reluctant Moses was, how frightened he was, how filled with awe he was, how terrified he was that God should meet with him. And well ought he to be, just as you and I ought to be, when God speaks to us and meets with us. And so we read from verse 11 of Exodus chapter 3. "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Would you bow with me in a moment of prayer? Now, Father, for many of us who are in the service tonight, there is a personal desert in which we are wandering. And for many of us, we need our own personal experience with the burning bush. And so our prayer tonight is that all of us may hear the voice of God, that in some wonderful way, the man will disappear. The man's voice will disappear. And our spirits, our hearts, will be riveted upon the person of Jesus Christ. For his sake. Amen. Now, all of us who follow Jesus are called upon to a life that is full of contradictions. It's a life that is at the same time full of joy. The greatest joy that any man or woman could ever have is to know Jesus Christ personally and to follow him. At the same time, it's a life that is filled with sorrow. For many of us have to live with the knowledge of loved ones who are away from God and who are under God's curse and under his condemnation. And we have to live with a life that is full of all sorts of accusations by people who do not know Jesus or who are away from God and apart from him. We have to live with hurts and rebukes and scorn poured upon us. So it's a life of joys and it's a life of sorrows. It's a life of great encouragements and it's also a life of great discouragements. We get greatly encouraged when God touches our hearts and touches our spirits, and great and wonderful things are brought home to our hearts, and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is our Savior, that he loves us, and that he cares for us. There is no greater knowledge in all the world than the knowledge that a Christian has that God loves him. That is something that is secretive, it is something that is mysterious, it is something that you can't lay out before a congregation, because it belongs in a mysterious way to those who belong to him. So it's a life of great encouragement, but it's also a life of great discouragement as we see people whom we thought were coming to know God falling away from him. And as we see loved ones who we thought were coming nearer to the kingdom seeming to slip further away from the kingdom. But, you know, we expect all sorts of difficulties in the Christian life. Because Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that we would have a cross to carry and that we would have to fight a fight if we were going to follow him. And sometimes for those of us who know him and love him and trust him, the hills that we tramp are very steep. And sometimes the old enemy, the foe of our souls, opposes us at every step. And then we look around for something upon which we can lean and something upon which we can trust, something upon which we can stand. And we turn to the old book and how we love the old book. And it's from this old book that we draw our strength, and God so often opens its pages and gives us words and promises upon which we can stand and which infuses new life into our souls and into our hearts and into our minds and into our spirits. And there are words in the reading which we read tonight which are words of that nature. When Moses said to God, when the people asked me, what is his name who said that I must come and deliver you out of Israel? What is the name of this God? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And when these words are grasped, dear friends, they become a sword which in the hands of the weakest believer, the weakest Christian, will scatter our enemies tonight like dust. I am that I am. Now, you know, names don't mean very much today, but they certainly meant a tremendous amount in Bible days. When a man was given a name, it was usually an indication of what his character was like. And that is why we have the name Jacob, which means deceiver or supplanter, because that was the character of the man who bore that name, Jacob. He was a first-class crook, if you can get such a thing as a first-class crook. You get the name Abraham, which simply means father. And later on his name was changed to Abraham, which means father of nations. And he became the father of the Jewish nation, the thousands upon thousands of Jews who have ever lived since his days. Now in the Bible, God makes himself known through various names. And when he makes himself known through various names, it's not just so that he can confuse people, but when he gives different names, it's so that we can catch a glimpse of the many faceted sides of his character. He wants us to see and understand something of the glory of his nature. Now in the story in Exodus chapter 3, there are two names which God uses to describe himself. And these two names are given to a man who is frightened, and a man who is uncertain, and a man who is bewildered, and a man who is suddenly finding himself faced with an enormous task ahead of him, which no human being in his right mind would tackle, to go and confront the might of Egypt and say, in the name of God I stand before you to let his people go. And so we find God taking pity upon a creature of dust and making himself known to Moses by using two different names, which in your Bible are translated as the Lord God. But in fact, in the Hebrew are two entirely different names, indicating different facets of God's great character. The first of these names is the name Elohim. And the Hebrew word Elohim is a picture of omnipotence and sovereignty, of the creatorhood of Almighty God. It's a picture of his might and of his power. He's the possessor and the ruler of heaven and earth. Whenever that word is used, that is what it conveyed to the Jewish mind. This great, all-empowering being who possessed heaven and who possessed earth, who created everything that we see round about us. The one who spoke, and out of chaos there came order, and out of darkness there came light. That's the first meaning of the first word used to Moses. I'm Elohim, and I'm the one saying to you, go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I'm the great God, the one in whose hands all the power and the might of the universe. The next word that is used is the word Jehovah, which is bandied about by sects like the Jehovah's Witnesses today, but which nevertheless is a very wonderful word describing God. For this word describes God who is the God of the covenant, the God of revelation, a God of infinite righteousness, a God of infinite holiness, a God of infinite love, a God who has a special relationship to his people. So when God met Moses out of the burning bush, what God was saying to Moses was this: Moses, I am the great God of heaven and earth. I own all that you see round about you, the mountains that stretch away into the distance, the vast empty spaces of the desert, the depths of the sea. It's all in my hands. I have all power and I have all might, and I have a people into whom I have entered with an agreement. I've made a special covenant with them. They are mine, and I am commissioning you in my name, the name of all might, the name of all power, to go down to Pharaoh and to say to him, let my people go. And both of these names are bound up in the phrase, I am that I am. What a peculiar phrase. What a peculiar answer for God to give to a man who says to him, what is your name? What shall I tell the people? You just tell them, I am that I am, have sent you. And that'll be enough for them, for all of the power of eternity is bound up in that phrase, and that will be the authority that you will have and that you will need. Now, who is this I am that I am? Most amazing thing takes place in the New Testament. I turn over the pages of my Bible and I come to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. Here I find the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is having one of his word battles with the Pharisees and the scribes who gather to attack him. Isn't it amazing how people who should know better are always fighting against Jesus? It's always the people who are connected to the church. Do you know that the hardest people to get into heaven are people who live all their lives in the church? The hardest people to get into heaven are people who are religiously inclined, people who have no sense of their need. These are the ones who seem to live in the most abysmal darkness and the worst blindness of all. And they're having one of their word battles with Jesus. And the name of Abraham crops up. And they say to Jesus, we belong to the stock of Abraham. Abraham's our father. And Jesus says, how can you say Abraham's your father? You are of your father the devil. That must have put a flea in their ear. And then the Lord Jesus Christ makes a statement about Abraham. And immediately they turn to him and say, what do you know about Abraham? Why, he says, before Abraham was, he says, I am. And he takes to himself this great divine title that belongs to the divine God, and he applies it to himself, and he takes to himself deity. So much for the Jehovah's Witnesses. He takes to himself deity, and he makes himself God. And this caused such an impact upon his hearers that the very next verse, the last verse in John's Gospel chapter 8, they bending down to pick up stones to hurl at him because he made himself God and had uttered to their ears that which was the very worst form of blasphemy. Now who is this great I am that met Moses in the desert? I want you to know that he is the lily of the valley. I want you to know tonight that he is the rose of Sharon. I want you to know that he is the seed of the woman. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. Who is this great I am that I am who met Moses in the desert? It is none less than Jesus Christ our Lord in a pre-incarnation appearance in the form of a burning bush meeting with God's servant in the desert thousands of years before he was born and establishing his might and establishing his authority and establishing his claim upon his ancient people. And here at the burning bush, it was Jesus Christ himself who is presented as the Almighty One, the Creator, the one in whose hands are all the power of all the universe, and the one who has entered into a special relationship with his people. And giving this authority to Moses, he says to him, you go down to Egypt and tell them, I am that I am hath sent you, and I will deliver them. All of the power belongs to me. I will deliver them. Yes, Lord, but what about Pharaoh? Pharaoh is as the dust of the balance to me. I will deliver them. Yes, Lord, but what about Pharaoh's armies? Pharaoh's armies are as grasshoppers to me. I will deliver them. Yes, Lord, but what about all of the attendant difficulties of marshalling over 1 million people? I will deliver them. I am that I am. And I want you to know tonight, my dear friend, that this I am that I am is still the great I am that I am. And he is your I am tonight. And all of his majesty and all of his supremacy and all of his glory and all of his essential deity is all bound up in this mighty phrase, I am that I am. And I challenge your mind to go to its utmost limit. You won't plumb the depths of this phrase. I challenge your understanding to reach out with his arms and see if you can embrace this phrase. You can't do it. For when you try to describe what these words mean, I am that I am, the very words we use become like skeletons and lie helpless before it. I am that I am contains all of the might and the greatness of the great God whom we worship, and only a fool would ignore him tonight. I am that I am. And out of this phrase, there are two great truths about Jesus that I want to bring home to your heart and to your mind tonight with the help of God the Holy Spirit. And the first great truth is this, that Jesus Christ our Savior is eternal. He is absolutely eternal. Now there are certain sects that don't believe that, and they confuse the minds of people. Jehovah's Witnesses are one of them, the Mormons are another, the Christadelphians are another, and so you can go through a whole list of them, and you will find that they rob our Lord Jesus Christ of his essential deity, and they make him much more than a man, but they make him much less than God. And that will not do, because Jesus Christ is from eternity to eternity. He is absolutely equal with God in all respects and in all issues. You see, Jesus Christ took eternity and he wrapped it around his shoulders like a cloak. He knows no past, and Jesus knows no future, because he lives in the ever-present now. There is no past as far as Jesus is concerned. There is no future as far as Jesus is concerned. Everything is the present. He stretches right back through the ages as far as your mind can conceive, and he stretches right into the future as far as your mind can conceive. As far as your mind can go back in long ages gone, you'll find that Jesus has always been there. Now exercise your mind and leap through time and space and go as far as your mind can into the future. You'll find that he's there as well. He is the great I am that I am. If there had ever been a moment when he did not exist, his name would not be I am that I am. His name would be I am what I was not. And if there could ever be a moment when his being was going to end, then his name would not be I am that I am. His name would be I am what I shall not be. But those are not his names, praise God. His name is I am that I am. He is eternal, absolutely and completely, first and last. He is eternal. He was never created. Jesus Christ was there when the beginning began, whenever that was. As long as God was alive, so Jesus was alive. He was not created as a super creature, as a super angel. He was there when God began. He is the great I am that I am, the first and the last. He will never fail. He will always be there. He is the great I am. Well, now what's so important about that? Just this, my friend. You take that great I am. You take that great being of eternity. You take the deity of whom we're speaking. You take the power of the universe. Let your mind travel back 2,000 years in time. Let your eyes focus on a little town called Bethlehem. And there you will see in a lowly stable, in a lowly manger, born to a lowly mother in a lowly town, lay a lowly babe. And that babe was no less than the great I am of the ages. That's who he was, leaping out of eternity and coming down into time to invade our world to carry out a most fantastic mission. He whom time and space cannot hold, you suddenly find is born of a woman, and the great I am shrinks himself down into human flesh, and he becomes little upon the earth. Here is something that I don't believe a single mind in this room today can comprehend. That the God of the ages can suddenly leap out of his sphere in which he lives and come into our sphere which he himself created and take upon himself a form which he himself creates and become a baby upon this world. Is it possible for that to happen? Yes, praise God, it is possible. The Lord promised that it would happen. The prophets foretold that it would happen. The scriptures foreshadowed it. The angels announced that it actually happened. Heaven rang with the rapture when it happened. Faith sees that it happened. And all of us who are redeemed here in this church tonight, we rejoice that there was a day when God became man, when he forsook heaven and all of its glories and came to this world and took upon himself a blanket of human flesh and became a tiny baby to carry out the mission of saving our souls. Praise his holy name for that. And I want you to know today that there was a real purpose in him coming to this world. And there may be some people in our church tonight who've never understood this purpose. Why is it that God should leap from eternity into time? Why is it that God should leave his throne of glory? Why is it that his Son, his Holy Son, who was there when the world was created, should leave his Father's side and come down as God into this world and become a man as well? And within the one body there abides two natures, God and man, and that's why Billy Graham calls him the God-man. Why did he do that? Why? He came to redeem wretched, miserable, lost sinners like you, friend, and like me. That's what he came to do. He came to redeem lost sinners. And how many times throughout the ages haven't people queried that and said, wasn't there some other way in which God could save sinners? Why did he have to stoop to save poor, wretched sinners like we are in that way? Why? Isn't there some other way in which God could save us? He just speaks the word and the worlds come into being. He just gives a command and the very winds and the waves rush to obey him. Wasn't there some other way in which he could save sinners? And here we come up against a mystery that no human mind can conceive. For he who holds the four winds in his hand, he to whom the very cosmos around us obeys his every whim and fancy, could save sinners in no other way than that he came down to earth and became a man and died for us. For one lost soul to be saved, God had to become a man. For one lost soul to be saved, to rescue one lost soul from the stain of sin, the eternal God had to take the sinner's place. The eternal God had to bear the sinner's curse. The eternal God had to pay the sinner's debt. The eternal God had to suffer the sinner's penalty so that you and I could be saved. What an amazing thing. What an astounding thing. What an indescribable, incomprehensible thing this is, that to wash away the filth of sin, God himself had to leave heaven in the form of his Son, come down to this world, and here had to deal with sin face to face, eye to eye, had to grapple with it, had to overcome it, had to trample it underfoot, had to conquer it on its own ground, and he did just that. And when Jesus Christ is dying on the cross, as we commemorated last weekend, and as he hangs seemingly helpless, and as he hangs seemingly helpless and beaten and bleeding, bruised, and as he hangs seemingly desolate and forsaken on the cross, you see written across the skyline of Palestine the words, I am that I am. God coming to this world to deal with sin. Eternity invading time. The power of the universe coming down to one tiny geographical point on our world, on our little globe called Earth. And there, in a few square feet, the most mightiest act of all time took place. God conquered sin and made it possible for the sinner to come home. When you see that, my friend, you see self-denial at its highest. You see self-abasement at its highest. You see humility at its highest. You take the greatest, richest, mightiest king who's ever lived, strip him of his royal garb, dress him in rags, and still you have no comparison of what it must have cost the Son of God to forsake the glory of heaven to come to this world. Take the most glorious of the angels, dressed in splendor, flying from star to star. Clip his wings and put him into a dim, dingy, dark cell down here on the earth. And still you have no picture, no comparison what it must have cost the great God to send his Son to this world on the greatest missionary venture of all, so that the lost might be saved. No conception whatsoever of what it must have cost him in humility and humiliation. Oh, I tell you, it was a mighty love. It was a mighty love that loved you. It was a mighty love that sent Jesus to the cross. It was a mighty love that planned your salvation way back in eternity. It was a mighty love that wrote your name on the palm of his hand. It was a mighty love that sends the Holy Spirit into a church like this and whispers to your heart and says, in spite of it all, you don't know me. You're outside of my grace. You're outside of my kingdom. It's a mighty love that speaks to a heart like yours tonight. It's a mighty love that takes us through the scriptures and helps us to see with our inner eyes the great impact of the cross of Calvary. My friends, do you know him? Do you know him? The great I am. Eternity coming into time. Has eternity invaded your home yet? Has eternity come into your heart yet? While you're still living in the realm of time and things and materialism, and you've never experienced the joy of knowing him like we have. Oh, there's a day coming. My heart leaps with the thrill of it as I consider it today. There's a day coming, my dear friend, when this world as we know it will be no more. And Christian friends, you take heart tonight, for there's a day coming when there'll be no more scorn poured upon you. There's a day coming when there'll be no more difficulties with which you must contend. There's a day coming when there'll be no more difficulties with which you must face and fight day by day. They won't be able to laugh at you anymore. There's a day coming when Jesus is going to come to take us to be with him. That's going to be a day of utter ecstasy for you and for me who know him and love him. We'll be there in his presence together, his people. And I'm looking forward to that day. For we will be there to see the crown taken and placed upon his head, and he'll be crowned as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We'll be there in his presence to gaze upon his glories for all eternity. We'll be there in his presence to sing hymns to his praise. And do you know something? We'll never get tired of singing of him. For time as we know it will be no more. All tears will be wiped from our eyes, and we'll be in his presence forever and ever. There'll be a day coming when we'll have time to bless his holy name. There'll be a day coming when we'll sit at his feet and learn more and more of him that our puny minds can't absorb now. We'll begin to expand in knowledge. We'll see things we've never seen before. Now we're looking through a glass darkly, but there'll come a day when we'll be in heaven with him, and we'll see things and understand things we've no hope of understanding now. There'll be a day for you, my Christian friend, when you will have the last laugh. There'll be a day when your faith will be vindicated. There'll be a day of such joy and such pleasure for you that there's no word in the human vocabulary that can describe it. And what about you, my dear unsaved friend, as you sit in this church tonight? There's no such day for you. For until you have come to Jesus Christ, you don't have a hope like that. For until you've come to know the Jesus of the friends that you've been laughing and mocking, until you come to know the God of the wife whom you've been scorning, until you come to know the God of your children, when they come to Sunday school and learn about him and put their trust in him, until you come to know that God, there's no such hope, no such joy, no such anticipation, no such expectation for you. He is eternal. He is eternal. And we will one day be eternal with him. And we'll sit at his feet and we'll sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," and we'll join with a chorus of angels and we'll say amen and amen. So he's eternal, you see, and nobody can destroy him. He's there forever. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second and the last thing I want to tell you about him tonight is not only is he eternal, but he's also unchanging. He never changes as time goes by. As he's great, so he is constant. As surely as he lives forever, so surely is he always the same. It's only down here below on earth that changes take place. The human race goes on. The column of progress marches. Nations change and leaders change. Armies march across the face of the earth and then they die. Navies sail and then they sink. Parliaments sit and then they fade away. Kings reign and then they die. But the great I am, why? He never changes. You look out of your window on a bright sunny morning like this morning, And before the day is ended, the clouds may have come over and changed the day. Summer's sun gives way to winter's gloom. Smiling flowers begin to wither. Babbling brooks may dry up in the desert. Friends will laugh 1 minute and cry the next. Loved ones will be with you for 1 minute, and the next minute they're gone, and there's an empty place around the table. Gardens wither into deserts. Cities crumble into ruins. But the great I Am, that I Am, sits above it all. He never changes as time changes. He never changes as circumstances change. He never changes as people change. He never changes as fashions change. He never changes as friends change. He never changes. There are certain things about him that never change as well. For instance, his love never changes, my dear friend. His love is always in bloom. You see, his love has branches that can never fade. And he loved you in eternity. He loved you long before you were born. He loved you so much that he put your name in the book of life, and he's just waiting for you to come and claim your place tonight in the book of life. He's waiting for you, for he's loved you from way before the foundations of the world were laid. He loved you when he took your curse upon himself. He loved you when he gave himself to the Roman nails. He loved you when they hoisted that cross up to sit skylined against the eastern sky. He loved you when he hung in agony and blood for you. He loved you when he rose again from the dead. He loves you at this moment as he sits at the right hand of the Father. He's already filled with a heart of love for you as he plans the day of his return to take you to be with himself. He loves you with a love that can never change. But I want to tell you something else about him that doesn't change. I want to tell you something else about him that doesn't change, my friend. His forgiveness never changes. And there's not a single person in this room tonight who does not need forgiveness. And I want to say that most of our ills that we feel deep down inside could be healed if we'd come to him and ask him for forgiveness. For sin. How many people haven't walked through the doors of our church week after week, filled with guilt and all kinds of complexes that spring from it all? And all they needed to do was to come to the Son of God, the great I Am that I Am, fall down before him and say, "Oh God, I come as a sinner crying for mercy. Forgive me, forgive me." The forgiveness would have been theirs for the taking. How many times haven't sinners come to the doors of this church and sat in the pews where you're sitting now? And the arms of mercy were outstretched to them. And they could see the very nail prints in his hands and hear his voice of love. And feel their heart drawn toward him. And oh, all of the sin and the enmity and the rebellion rose within them. And they fought off his love and they fought off his embracing arms. And they shouted in their hearts and their spirits into his face, "No, we will not have you." They turned and they walked out of that door unforgiven and lost. But I tell you that his forgiveness has not changed. It's here tonight for anybody who will come. Will you come tonight? Say, "Oh, forgive me, cleanse me, let your blood wash away my sin, my guilt, my filth, my rottenness, my corruption. Let it wash away for me." Let me tell you something else about him that doesn't change. His power never changes. It was a mighty hand that made the universe, and do you think that hand has lost its power? It's a mighty arm that keeps the wheels of providence turning. And do you think that the ages have caused that arm to age and to lose its power? I tell you, no. And all of his power is still available for his children today. He can still say to the seas, "Be still." He can still make the crooked paths straight. He can still level the mountain. He can still stop persecution. He can still quench the flames of temptation that strike us and burn us and seem to trap many of us who are trying to live a holy life. And in the face of every giant that you may be facing day by day in your walk for God, there is his voice urging you on, cheering you on, and saying, "Be strong, my child. Go into the battle. Don't give in. Don't give in. Whatever you do, don't throw in the towel. I'm behind you. All the angels of heaven are witnessing your struggle. And remember, I am that I am."
Yeah, that's glorious.
I will, Uncle Les. You just sit there and listen, my brother. I've got lots more to tell you still tonight. And I want to tell you something else that will not change concerning Jesus Christ. And that is, his wrath does not change. His wrath does not change. No, my friends, I look upon the faces of people week by week who come to this church. And I never cease to be amazed to know that there are people who've been sitting under the ministry of this pulpit, not for weeks or merely for months, but for years, whose lives have not been affected one iota other than that they like the church. What a frightening tragedy. What a frightening tragedy. Oh, we love to hear about his love. We love to hear about his power. And when the cross of Christ is depicted for us, why, we can even squeeze a few tears out of our eyes. And if the preacher hits the right note and the atmosphere is right, we are moved with sentiment. But we will not repent of our sins and fall down in submission to his rule. And I warn you tonight with all the solemnity of my heart, his wrath does not change. And in the book of Revelation, I read a frightening phrase. Talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. The Gospels picture him with outstretched hands, saying, "You will not come to me that you might have life." The Gospels picture him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Gospels picture him with mercy outstretched to every sinner, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We come to the end day. The book of Revelation pictures the day of judgment. What do we read about the Lamb there? Not his love, nor his mercy, nor his patience, nor his compassion, but his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb of God that will consume the enemies of God and those who refuse to repent. His wrath does not change. And as you sit in this church tonight, beloved friends, perhaps it is your unhappy lot to have lived this day unsaved. Perhaps you came into this church tonight and you've lived through another day untouched by his power, unaffected by his forgiveness, unprotected by his love. Now let me ask you a question. What will you do when you die? How will you stand before the great white throne? How will you appear before him who is the judge of all the earth? Jesus, into whose hands the Father has committed all of the judgment of the universe. How will you stand before him? Will you stand there with his truth condemning you? Remember that his truth never changes. Will you stand there with his wrath burning hot, his anger burning hot against you? And remember that his anger never changes. Will you stand there with his power commissioned to destroy you? Remember that his power never changes. Is that the way you'll stand there? You'll say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I went to church. I did this in your name. I did that in your name. Oh God, you know my heart. I really believed in you deep down inside." He says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But you're unfair. You're unfair. Have mercy on me. Give me one more chance. And across the screen of eternity come these great words like a thunderbolt from heaven. "I am that I am." And let me say this to you tonight as I close, my friend. "I am that I am" makes heaven to be heaven forever. And "I am that I am" makes hell to be hell forever. Would you bow with me in prayer? We come solemnly into the presence of God tonight, because what we have been listening to, however weakly it may have been presented, is nevertheless a biblical truth, eternal truth, What is your destiny tonight, friend? Heaven or hell? Thank you for meeting with us, Heavenly Father. We ask that God's own voice may be heard, that you will overrule all of the weakness of human presentation and speak with the voice that wakes the dead. And we pray that your name may be glorified through some poor lost soul coming to Jesus tonight. Now we ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will rest and abide upon each of us, now and forever. Amen.